The reason that I'm always talking is that I'm assuming that everyone wants to hear what I have to say. And in the words of my father, son, no, they don't. Once in a while, maybe they do, but most of the time, they don't. Hard as this is for you to believe, son, other people have lives. And when you walk into their life, you're walking into their space. But isn't that kind of not the way we are? When we bump into people, they're walking into our space. This is my space. You didn't exist till you walked into my space. And so humility, seeing myself accurately in the light of others and who God is, the Holy Spirit will produce that Jesus quality in me that'll make me quick to listen and slow to speak. Chapter 3, when we get there, James talks a lot about the power of our tongue to do damage, so I'm not going to spend a good deal of time, but just one thing. Why do you suppose it would be a good idea when you're under pressure to not be in a hurry to speak? Because you can't unsay things. You just can't. It's one of those facts of the universe that I wish was not true. But you can't unsay things. When they're out there, they're out there. And they're out there for Satan to use. And so Satan will always exploit this if we aren't paying attention. So under pressure, the good posture is just be quick to listen to God, be quick to listen to others, not in a hurry to speak. The slow to anger one. In fact, really, if you look at the phrase slow to anger, which again means not in a hurry to be angry, the Amplified Bible says to take offense and be angry, because that's kind of where it starts. If I'm a person that's not easily offended, then what goes hand in hand with that is that I have a little bit longer fuse and I'm not quick to anger, to those explosions. There is a word in Galatians 5, fruit of the Holy Spirit, that means slow to anger. It's translated patience in some of the older translations, and I think that's unfortunate. In many of the old ones, it's translated long-suffering. The Greek word is the word makrothumia. Compound word, macro, long, and thumia, the form of thumos, which is a sudden boiling over or explosion of anger. What in some translations is the word wrath. So what does it mean to be long to boil over into wrath? My word that I use is long fused. And some people have longer fuses than others. But one of the things that the Holy Spirit does when the Holy Spirit is in charge of my life, he stretches my fuse. And of course, that's what it means to be slow to anger. It means it takes a lot to provoke me. It's interesting to me. I don't have anybody specific in mind because I've heard so many people say this, but the one thing that people have told me tells them the most that they are being changed is this area. I've heard people's husbands and wives say, you know, I have to admit, they aren't what they used to be. You know, since they gave their lives to Jesus, their fuse seems to be getting longer and longer and longer. And I thought, well, there you go. That's what happens when he's in charge. Slow to anger. Sure needed quality in trials, isn't it? Well, I just got to get this off my chest. Well, maybe you don't. Maybe it'd be better if you didn't. Trust me, you don't want my job because this all gets recorded, and you know how many stupid things I say. I have to admit, I don't get angry very often. And just when I start thinking I don't have an anger problem, I'll lose it with somebody, which happened to me a couple of weeks ago. And of course, then you can't unsay things. And I realize, okay, you know that macrothumia thing, Lord, that's fruit of the Holy Spirit? I don't have any. And he says, well, yeah, I know you don't. That's why it's fruit of the Holy Spirit. If everybody had it, then you wouldn't need the Holy Spirit, would you? So that's one of the things when the Spirit of God's in control of my life that will enable me to be like this. And the other one is one of my favorite ones, is the word that's translated gentleness. If you read the King James Bible, actually in Galatians 5, in Greek, there are two Greek words, two of the three major Greek words that are translated gentleness in other places. I don't, being a word guy, they're fascinating words to me. I don't need to give you all three of them, but the one that's used in most of the translations, the word proutes, P-R-A-U-T-E-S, proutes. When it's used as gentle, as an adjective, it means intensely reasonable. You know, I like that because I've been around so many church people who are intensely unreasonable. In fact, church people pretty much don't have a reputation for being intensely reasonable, do they? They have a reputation for just the opposite. And I love this word gentleness because it is fruit of the Holy Spirit, meaning the work of the Spirit of God in my life is to make me like Jesus, to create his character in me. One of the other Greek words that's translated gentleness, when it's used as an adjective, I really like it. It means thoroughly mellow. It's a wine word. It's a word for a perfect, and I don't know anything about wine. I'm a teetotaler, but it's for that perfect vintage that has no aftertaste except the good aftertaste. Thoroughly mellow, saturated with mellowness. Okay, why are you talking about this, Bob? Because in Matthew 11:29, when Jesus said, you know, that whole speech, come to me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me. In the only autobiographical statement that Jesus makes in the entire Bible about his personality, he uses this word, this adjective, gentle, which I find was one of the things that made me love him. And the more that I see the intense reasonableness of Jesus, the more I realize I didn't know him. So much of my life, I wasn't taught that Jesus at all. And you meet that Jesus and it melts your heart. It diffuses the various kinds of conflicts that so many times church people get caught aggravating. So in the face of the trial, these qualities that I need to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to be angry, I have help. I have the Holy Spirit living in me, and he is bent on producing Jesus in my life. He will be making me more gentle. He'll be lengthening my fuse. I'll be longer to explode. And he will be teaching me real humility. Couple of comments I want to make about anger. I gave you the sheet with those valuable verses on it. Another counseling session I went to, guy said something that I pondered it and thought about it and stood out in my mind, and it was instructive. He said, I am a big fan of anger as an emotion. There are times when it is appropriate. He said, the problem is not anger. The problem is venting anger. And he said, when you vent anger at people, it is always destructive. I thought that was a mouthful. Anger in itself sometimes is appropriate. Like I said, Jesus was angry. The His anger was what we would call righteous anger. He didn't get anger when angry when people called him names, when people questioned his birth and questioned his legitimacy. That wasn't what made him angry. That would have been a lesser kind of anger, unworthy of him. He got angry when God was misrepresented to people's detriment. He got angry when injustice hurt other people. And that's appropriate. And that's why in Ephesians 1 it says, when you're angry, don't sin. You are in danger territory. So when the anger's, when you know the temperature has risen and you're in the red zone, be very, very careful. The scripture in Ephesians says, don't ever, and I wrote this down from the Amplified Bible on your sheet. I thought it was really good. Don't ever let your wrath, your exasperation, your fury, your indignation, because those are all synonyms for this word, anger. Don't ever let it last until the sun goes down. Why would that be? What's the danger in brooding? Well, it doesn't go away. It tends to build, doesn't it? I've seen people that are experts at brooding. They can actually simmer, you know, just enough heat to keep it just under an explosion and save it for an opportune time. And then all of a sudden, you know, the explosion happens and maximum damage happens. Sort of like having an argument and you know, on your way out the door, you throw the grenade in the door and then slam the door so that you don't get any shrapnel, that sort of thing. I know none of you do that. But in Ephesians, Paul says, you know, anger is a natural thing. It's not even a bad thing, but don't sin. You're in danger when you're under the control of anger. And the other reason not to do that is that don't leave any room. Don't give a foothold or an opportunity to your enemy. But I think what verse 20 says is even more poignant. Be slow to anger because. I love it when the Bible tells me why. I love it when it warns me of the danger, but I love it when it tells me why, because so often the danger is different than I think. This was so good. This was the primary reason I wrote this down. I love the way the New Living Translation translates, and it is absolutely legitimate and correct to the Greek, the way it translates verse 20. It says, your anger can never make things right in God's sight. Somehow, all the years I've heard this quoted where it says, anger worketh not the righteousness of God. It's just so blunt and so clear in the New Living Translation, saying you can't ever make things right in God's sight with your anger. It's never going to happen. And that's enough reason to be slow to anger, isn't it? If I don't know this, my enemy does. And he's always trying to bait me. Remember the whole deal with temptation that we looked at 2 weeks ago? Was he's not going to show you the hook. He's not going to show you the end result of biting on this. He's too sneaky. And more than once in my life, under pressure, just the right person who knows how to push my buttons walks in and just with the perfect attitude to set me off, or the smirk on their face, or, you know, the sneer, that whole deal, comes along. And it may not even have anything to do with the trial. I'm trusting in God. I'm letting my faith be stretched. I'm letting those perseverance muscles be developed. And coming over here is somebody, and all of a sudden, bloom, you know, I explode and I say something that I can't take back, and then the devil just chuckles to himself and walks away and goes, that was easy, because I was not aware of the danger that I was in. So good advice, huh? Quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, because nothing righteous is ever going to come from my anger. Verse 21, therefore, by the rules of syntax and connectivity and different thoughts in the original language, the therefore would refer to the last thing that he said. It's like he's saying, I'm going to say something that's going to give you something else that is not going to lead to righteousness or right actions in God's sight. And he says, so, and he tells us two things. He says, get rid of this. There's a negative statement, what to get rid of. And there's a positive statement. The first negative one is get rid of all moral filth, anything that pollutes morally. In habitual wickedness, I already told you that's what the phrase literally means. That's translated evil, which is so prevalent. Remember the definition of wickedness? Wickedness is not somebody that's struggling against wrong and just falls. Wickedness is when you clearly know what's right, you clearly know what's wrong, and you deliberately and consciously choose to do what's wrong. By the way, God forgives wickedness and rebellion and sin, it says in Exodus chapter 34. So it's not outside of God's purview, but these are things that have to be dropped if you're going to see righteous things happen when you're under pressure. Remember, the enemy's a predator and he's going to attack wherever we're weak, and these things weaken us, don't they? But here's the positive thing, and this is the thing John Corson says. This is the principle that separates Christians who grow from Christians who don't grow with regards to God's word. But humbly accept the word planted in you, which can rescue you. And I already made my comment on this. It's heart-wrenching to me. It was baffling for the longest time until I understood that the truth isn't going to do you any good if you don't receive it. If the posture of your heart is that you're going to stand in judgment on God's word and decide whether you want to follow it or not, or, well, that's your truth and this is my truth, and all those little games that people play, the truth isn't going to do any good unless I welcome it into my heart. And the attitude with which I welcome it has a lot to do with whether I grow. And that's why you can get a handful of people in the same room hearing the same truth, and some of them are transformed by it, and some of them, they might as well not have even heard it, because they go out and they're exactly the same. And I wanted to say a couple of other things about what God's word can do. They have to do with God's word rescuing us. Three things I wrote down that God's word does in rescuing us. It prunes us. John 15 says, Jesus said to his disciples, you're being pruned by the very things that I'm telling you. It guides us, Psalm 119 says, and it keeps us from sin. Psalm 119 also says, when we've hidden it in our hearts, it can keep us from sin. I always tell the story of my first house that I bought that had fruit trees. I bought it in November in Washington State, and I had no idea what I was buying. I almost weed whacked down beautiful flowering shrubs and just to make it look neat. And somebody, one of my neighbors, came over with, you know, ring, 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 and I've got my weed whacker out there, and they're saying, don't touch those. Those are rhododendrons, you know, or don't touch those. Those are dogwood, or, you know, and all these beautiful things that I was so grateful they stopped me when spring came around. So I got out my chainsaw, And I was going to cut down some of the trees, as much as it hurt me because I'm a real tree hugger, but I was going to cut down some trees that were blocking my view. They were pretty scraggly looking anyway. And a guy came walking down the street and did the same thing and stopped me, and he said, "Those are fruit trees. Are you sure you want to cut them down?" And I said, "I have fruit trees?" And he said, "Yeah," and he walked me down through there, and I had about 10 of them. And he said, told me what kinds of apple trees there were. I had a plum tree. And then right up near the house, the ugliest one of all, was, he said, "That's a pear tree." And I love pears. And I was so glad. I put my chainsaw and my weed whacker away. And he said, "My advice to you would be, don't cut anything down until spring when you see what everything is." But he said, "I'll tell you what. I live down the road. I'm a horticulturist. I lecture at the University of Washington, and I have a rhododendron farm. And I would be glad to come and prune your fruit trees." And I said, "Start with the pear tree. I love pears." So he came over one morning. I'm fixing my Pop-Tart for breakfast, and I got out in the mini, and I was headed off to work. Pop-Tarts, breakfast of champions. And Larry, my neighbor, came over, and he had all his pruning tools. And he stood out by the pear tree, and I took off for work. I got home from work, and there was nothing left of my pear tree. There was a stalk about 12 inches thick and about 9 feet high, and two little tiny twigs sticking out of the top, and a big pile of branches. And I thought, I didn't get any references from this guy. I don't know him from anybody. How do I know he knows anything? I just let this guy murder my pear tree. So I drove down there and I said, "What have you done?" See, in my brain, lots of branches means lots of fruit. He said, "Not true." He said, "One of the reasons that you prune is so that more energy goes into fewer locations." The bell went off in my head. Something happened in my understanding of what God was doing in my life at that moment that I'd never understood. Because they were not unhealthy branches that he cut away. See, I always thought pruning was you cut away dead stuff. What happens when God cuts away healthy material? Why would he do that? Well, there's only really one reason he would do that, and that's so that more energy goes into fewer locations. Jesus talked about that with his disciples, and he says, "Your lives are becoming more focused on what's most important by the words that I'm saying to you." Remember Sunday when we talked about the Sabbath? Tuesday night, last night, one of the guys at the Bible study turned Sabbath into a verb, which I really thought was really cool. He says, "So, do you know anybody else who Sabbaths?" He says, "You're one of the only people I know that does that." And so I like that. I like that that's a verb.